Well, as Pastor mentioned earlier, we are continuing our series in the letter of 1 Peter. And tonight, we get to open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 for the first time in this series. So let's go ahead and begin by opening our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you didn't get a handout on your way in the door this evening, go ahead and just slip your hand up in the air. And as always, one of the men would be happy to bring one to you. So you can have that in front of you tonight, and you can be following along throughout the message. Again, our passage tonight is 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 6. And I want to say something here right at the outset, just to help us understand where we're going. Even though we're turning a chapter in the letter of 1 Peter, even though we are beginning a new chapter in Peter's letter, we are definitely not beginning a new thought. Actually, Peter, in this passage tonight, is going to continue to develop a thought that he began back in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. And really, this thought is connected to the main theme of this entire letter. So I think it'll be important for us to consider this letter in its appropriate context here this evening. Let's go ahead and read our passage. And then we're going to begin by taking a little bit of time to develop the context of this passage, because I think it's very, very important. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, before we dig into the content of this passage here tonight, I want to give us three reminders regarding the context of this passage. And first of all, I want to just back way, way out from this passage, and I want us to be reminded that these verses find their context in the inspired and the infallible Word of God. As unpopular or uncomfortable as the words in these verses may seem to us in the world that we are currently living in, nonetheless, they are words that have come to us directly from the eternal, supreme, an all-wise God of the universe. You know, I think D.A. Carson summarized it well in his comments on this passage when he said, "In our contemporary culture, the straightforward reading of this passage is becoming increasingly unpopular." And I might add to that that not only is it becoming increasingly unpopular in contemporary culture, but also is becoming unpopular in the Christian church. You see, many within the church, in an attempt to uphold popular opinion alongside the Word of God, have passed over a straightforward reading or a straightforward interpretation of passages such as this one in pursuit of a reading or an interpretation that is more culturally acceptable. You know, there are also many within the church who have shied away from a straightforward reading of passages such as this, due to misunderstandings of the passage, wrong interpretations of the passage, maybe even misapplications of this passage, which I hope to address some of those and clear those up here tonight. So again, let's be reminded that these verses, they find their context in the infinitely wise and perfect Word of God. We do not need to apologize for or adjust our understanding of texts such as this one in order to accommodate our culture's criticism or even our own personal concern and discomfort. Second of all, let us be reminded that these verses are found in the context of an inspired letter. The Apostle Peter is writing to citizens of a heavenly kingdom who are temporarily exiled here in an earthly kingdom. And Peter's focus is he wants them to understand that God has a purpose for their time of exile here on earth. When God transferred us into his kingdom, he could have taken us out of this world, but he didn't choose to do that. When God made us into a chosen race and he constituted us as a holy nation, he could have terminated our obligations to authority here on this earth, but he did not do that. So what is God's purpose for our time of exile here on earth? What is his plan for our unjust suffering that we experience here? Well, Peter has begun to answer that question here in the middle portion of his letter. According to chapter 2, verse 9, God has made us into a holy nation, and then he scattered us among the nations for this purpose. He says, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, we have a proclamatory purpose in our time of exile here on earth. And according to Peter, we fulfill this proclamatory purpose not only with our lips, but with our lives. You see, the way that we live as suffering exiles, it speaks volumes to those who see and those who are responsible for our suffering. And that is why in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter exhorted us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, when you're around unbelievers, when they're around you, keep your conduct honorable. Why? For what purpose? Well, verse 12 says it's so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see, not hear, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I believe this command in chapter 2, verse 12, it creates the context for our passage tonight. Peter has applied this exhortation in 2:12 to Christians who are suffering unjustly under ungodly government, and also to Christians who are suffering unjustly under ungodly masters. And when Peter begins chapter 3 with the word likewise, he now wants to apply this exhortation to Christians who are suffering unjustly under ungodly husbands. Let me make one more observation about the context of our passage. Thirdly, let me point out that these verses are addressed to first century Christian wives, some of whom were married to unbelieving husbands. And you know, it seems as if it's these ladies and this particular category that Peter seems to be most concerned about in our passage. The women that Peter is speaking to here are women who came to faith in Christ after they were converted, after they were married. So this passage does not encourage a Christian to marry an unbeliever. These women were already married at the time of their conversion. Now, in our culture, if a woman married to an unbeliever were to put her faith and trust in Christ, we can imagine some of the challenges, some of the difficulties that would introduce into her marriage, right? But what we need to understand is that in first century Greco-Roman culture, those challenges would have been intensified manyfold. In first century Greco-Roman culture, it was expected that a wife would conform to and embrace the religious practices of her husband. One Greek historian put it this way in his advice to a bride. He said, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. For a woman to reject the gods of her husband was seen as an act of insubordination, and it would bring great shame upon the husband in society. You see, there were far-reaching social implications for a woman who chose to follow Jesus while married to an unbelieving man. And every woman who made this choice to follow Jesus knew what she was getting herself into. She was not only becoming an exile on this earth, she was now becoming an exile in her marriage. She was not only going to experience unjust suffering in the world, she was now going to begin to experience it in her marriage. Can you imagine how difficult this life would have been for a woman in this situation? It's one thing to feel like an exile in society at large. It's one thing to feel like an exile in our workplace, but it is another thing entirely to live the life of an exile in a marriage. Perhaps some of you know from experience or you've seen firsthand what that feels like. And you know, one of the most encouraging things about this passage, I love this, it's so amazing, that when God directs Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address these women, what God is saying is he's reassuring them that he sees their hardship. He sees their suffering. And he wants to give them hope, hope that their husband may be won through their conduct, but even if not, hope that he sees their steadfast faith and it is precious to him. Now, as we are going to see as we work our way through this passage, is that you don't have to be married to an unbeliever to profit from this passage. In fact, you don't even have to be married here tonight. Yes, Peter is addressing the life of an exiled wife in this passage, but what he says to this exiled wife has rich application for each and every one of us. Peter wants to pastor these newly converted wives through their time of exile in their marriage. And as Peter counsels these women in verses 1-6, it's as if we get to listen in and to hear his pastoral heart for these women. As we listen into his counsel, first, we're going to hear him give an exhortation to submission. Next, we're going to hear him give them motivation for this submission. Thirdly, we're going to hear him give them examples of this kind of submission. And finally, we're going to hear him give them direct application of this submission to their lives and their situation. So let's look first of all at the exhortation to submission. We find this right off the bat in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, if we were to go back, we won't do this, and look at chapter 2, we would find that this exhortation is structured in the exact same way that Peter structured his exhortation to civilians in chapter 2, verse 13, and to household slaves in chapter 2, verse 18. That is why he chooses to use the word likewise. It means in the same manner. For the same reason that civilians are to subject themselves to ungodly government officials, and for the same reasons that slaves, household slaves, are to subject themselves to ungodly masters, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. Not men in general, not husbands of other wives, to their own husband. You see, God has ordained authority in civil life, in the workplace, and in the home. And as imperfect as those authorities may be in our life, God has made it clear that we are to freely submit to these authorities. So, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? That's the million-dollar question, right? Now, I'm going to hold us in suspense just a little bit, all right? Before we answer that question, I want us to ask this question first. What does it not mean? When Peter is writing along and he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, what does he definitely not have in mind? I want to make several observations here. First of all, for a wife to be subject to her husband does not mean that she is inferior to him. The Bible is abundantly clear that both men and women are created equally in God's image, and neither one is inferior to the other. However, the Bible is also abundantly clear that the men and women he created in his image, he created differently, with differing roles to accomplish. In the context of a marriage, a man and a woman are equals who complement one another as they live out their God-given roles towards each other. God repeatedly tells us in Scripture that a man's role in a marriage is to lead. Now, that does not mean that the husband gets everything he wants and always gets his way. and that the wife has to just suffer under his selfish leadership. No, as we're going to see next week, husbands are to lead their wives in a selfless, understanding way, showing honor to the wife. That is the role of the husband. God also tells us repeatedly in his word that a woman's role, a wife's role in a marriage, is to submit to and to support this leadership. No, this does not mean that wives are to remain silent in the marriage and never speak into the decisions of the home. In fact, if a wife remains silent and does not submissively speak into her husband's leadership, then I would argue she is not fulfilling her God-given role in the marriage. So these are the God-given roles of a husband and a wife in the context of a marriage. And let me say something that really needs to be said here tonight. We need to understand this. These roles are not a social construct. These roles are rooted in the created order, and they were designed by our infinitely wise God. These gender roles do not find their origin in society or in culture. They actually find their origin in the nature of the Godhead and in the relationship between Christ and his church. We must understand this. We must be convinced of this, because no matter what our culture says, we must be convinced that there is infinite wisdom and goodness in God's beautiful design for the relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, when a husband and a wife, they both fulfill these God-given roles towards one another, not only is there sweetness in the marriage, but the glory and the wisdom of God is on display. And it may look like foolishness to the world, but this is the design that is wise and good in God's eyes, and we must hold fast to that. You see, when a wife submits to her husband, it does not mean that she is inferior to him. Secondly, let me point out that for a wife to be subject to her husband does not mean that she must obey everything he tells her to do. Let me put it this way. If a husband is fulfilling his God-given role to his wife, his leadership will not be characterized by telling her what to do, all right? He will lead her in an understanding way that shows respect to her insight and to her advice. But again, God is abundantly clear in his word that the husband is the head of the home. He is the primary one who is primarily responsible for the decisions and the direction of the household. God expects wives to submit themselves to these decisions and this direction that their husbands set for the household. However, God does not expect wives to submit to their husbands as their ultimate authority, right? He, God, is their ultimate authority. Her husband's authority is merely representative of Christ's authority. So are there times when a Christian wife is right to submissively disobey this God-given authority of her husband? And the answer is yes. You see, in cases where a husband is requiring or requesting that his wife do that which God has forbidden, or not do that which God has commanded, wives are free to submissively decline to follow his directives on that issue. We must understand that submission does not always equal obedience. Sometimes submission means respectfully disobeying human authority out of an obligation to a higher authority. But get this, even that disobeying is to be done in a respectful and a submissive spirit. So for a wife to be subject to her husband does not mean that she unquestioningly obeys every decision and every directive that he gives. Now lastly, and very importantly, let me make this point. For a wife to be subject to her husband does not mean that she is to subject herself to domestic violence or abuse of any kind. Peter is in no way, shape, or form encouraging a wife to remain in an abusive situation in an attempt to be a submissive wife. You can be a submissive wife while at the same time removing yourself from a dangerous situation and reporting that abuse to the proper authorities. You see, God has ordained those authorities as well. And you know, sometimes, unfortunately, there are times when a wife must submit to the authority of her husband while at the same time bringing other authorities to bear on his life. So again, when Peter or any other biblical author instructs a wife to be subject to her husband, he is by no means instructing her to subject herself to that kind of mistreatment. So if all of that we just went through is what submission is not, then what is submission in the context of a marriage? And the answer to that question is surprisingly simple and straightforward. I'll put it this way. For a wife to be subject to her own husband means that she joyfully and willingly embraces the God-ordained authority of her husband while at the same time entrusting herself to the one who judges justly and is her final authority. You see, this is what distinctively Christian submission looks like. Christians are characterized by a life of willing submission to human authority, even though we know those human authorities to be flawed people. And this is hard. I don't want to stand up here and pretend that any of this is just easy. Maybe you grew up in a home with a mom who was a Christian and a dad who was not, and you had a front row seat to the hardships that your mom faced in her marriage. Maybe you have faced these kinds of hardships yourself, and you know from personal experience just how hard the life of an exiled wife truly is. And really all of us, to some degree or another, we know how hard it is to suffer under flawed, imperfect human authority. You know who else knows how hard it is? Peter. Because Peter's going to go on here on the passage to provide some motivation for this submission to authority. Peter is pastoring these exiled wives, giving them counsel that applies to their situation, and by application to our situation as well. Peter is given an exhortation to submission, but notice next he gives the motivation for submission. We find this in the rest of verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here comes the motivation. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He says that they may be won without a word by your pure and respectful conduct towards your husband who is disobedient to the word. Peter's usage of that phrase, obey the word, is pretty clear. We won't go to some of his other places he used this term. But based on his usage of this phrase, obey the word, it is clear that he has here in mind unbelievers. We could put it this way, their husbands have disobeyed the gospel. They have disobeyed Jesus. And you know, this seems to indicate to us that they too have heard the gospel, that their wives have heard and their wives believed, and yet they as husbands remained unconverted. They're disobedient to the gospel. So if it wasn't clear already, Peter makes it unquestioningly clear here that a wife is to submit to her husband even if he is an ardent unbeliever. And what is an exiled wife's motivation to submit herself to this unbelieving and ungodly husband? Well, verse 1 says it's for this purpose. Here's her motivation. So that they may be won to Christ. God wants a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband to live with the hope that her husband can experience the same miraculous new birth that she has recently experienced. These women are to win their husbands to Christ, but oh, what an impossibly difficult task this would be. How was a woman in this culture, in this society, in this situation, to worship Jesus as her newfound Savior and King, let alone lead her husband to do the same. Well, Peter encourages this wife to employ two strategies as she seeks to win her husband to Christ. The first strategy is to win them with admirable conduct. We find this strategy at the end of verse 1. He says, so that they may be won without a word, by the conduct, there's that word, of their wives. When they see you respectful and pure, here it is again, conduct. So let's pull this apart a little bit. First Peter says that they may be won without a word. Now remember, these are wives whose husbands are disobedient to the gospel. So it is likely that the gospel has been presented to them before, and they rejected it. The point of this phrase, without a word, I would argue, is not to forbid the wife from presenting the gospel to her husband, but to free the wife from feeling the pressure that she must pepper every conversation with the gospel and somehow pressure him daily into believing it. If you've had an unbelieving family member of any kind, you know what this pressure feels like, right? And Peter wants you to feel some measure of relief from that pressure. Peter says that once your unbelieving spouse, or by application, maybe your unbelieving family member, once they know the gospel and they've heard it, then here's what you need to do every time you interact with them. You don't need to preach the gospel to them with your lips every time, but you do need to preach the gospel with your life when you are around them. You are to win them by your respectful and pure conduct. This respectful and pure conduct is not only directed towards the husband, but more importantly, towards God. And the goal of this is that the husband would see this conduct. The husband can see how much his wife respects and fears God. He can see her God-given purity radiating from her attitudes and from her actions. He sees her conduct, and it has a powerful effect on him. One commentary I read put it this way: the silent eloquence of his wife's pure and reverent behavior can preach daily the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Peter is not guaranteeing to this wife that her husband will be saved. But let me tell you what it seems like he's saying. It seems like he is saying that there are some husbands who will glorify God on the day of visitation as a direct result of hearing the gospel and then seeing the gospel lived out daily in the life of his transformed wife. What a blessed and beautiful motivation for these exiled wives. What a powerful purpose is being given for this suffering submission. You know, most of us here in the room tonight are not married to an unbelieving spouse. But many of us have unbelieving siblings, unbelieving children. And I know how devastating, how disheartening it can be to watch someone you love so dearly disobey and disregard the gospel. But can I give you some hope here tonight? Even if your loved one has made it perfectly clear to you that they do not want you to speak about Jesus to them in conversation, you can still speak about Jesus to them in your conduct. You can preach the gospel daily to them. And although we're not promised in this passage that they will see our gospel conduct and they will be saved, Peter seems to indicate that some will see and some will be saved. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is power in the life of a believer who has been transformed by the gospel. Strategy number one is to win them with admirable conduct. Here's strategy number two: to win them with Christ-like adornment. Peter is continuing to motivate these women with the possibility that God may use them to win their unbelieving spouse to Christ. In verses 1 and 2, he told them that it is possible that their husbands may see their godly conduct and be saved. But maybe some of you are thinking thoughts like this: what if that never happens? What if her husband never sees, never even acknowledges her pure and respectful conduct? What if he is never saved? To what end? For what purpose does she continue suffering and submitting under his leadership? Well, verses 3 and 4 seem to give an answer to that question. Peter continues, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So again, what if a Christian wife lives the most holy, the most pure life she knows how to live in front of her unbelieving husband, and he never even sees it? This wife, she so desperately wants to win her husband to Christ. She wants so badly for him to see the gospel on display in her life. She craves a spiritual connection with her husband. She so badly wants to gain his attention and to attract him to the faith that she has found. How is she to go about winning this man? How is she to go about attracting this man to faith? And Peter decides to answer that question by instructing these wives about true beauty. Peter is going to talk about a beauty that is so striking. It is so attractive that it doesn't merely have the power to catch a man's eye. It has the power to convert a man's heart. Peter is going to point these women to a beauty that is imperishable and that gives a woman a true sense of worth and value. What is this imperishable beauty that Christian wives and really all Christians are to adorn themselves with? Well, notice first, it's not external or physical beauty. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Is Peter saying that these things are sinful? Well, no. Hopefully it's not a sin to braid your hair, to put on jewelry, to wear clothes. Some of you in the room would be in trouble here tonight, all right? This is not what Peter is saying. It is not wrong or sinful for a woman to adorn herself in a way that stewards her God-given beauty. But what Peter is saying in these verses is that there is a kind of beauty that far surpasses that external beauty. There is an inner beauty that God has given in addition to external beauty. It is a beauty that is hidden in the heart, Peter says, rather than on display in the body. It is a beauty that is imperishable. It does not fade away as the body grows older. In fact, it gets only more beautiful as the life is lived. It is a beauty that is so attractive and so powerful that it can draw and entice a husband's heart to Christ. What is this beauty? Peter describes this beauty as the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now we read those words, and given our culture and our society, we might think to ourselves, what's so attractive and powerful about that? When our society and our culture wants to describe a woman who is attractive and powerful, these are not words that our culture and our society chooses. And I think we need to have a better understanding of what this gentle and quiet spirit is and where it comes from. Let me read you a quote. C.J. Mahaney put it this way in a sermon that he preached from this text. I'll have it on the screen for you. He says, "This gentle and quiet spirit is the fruit and effect of the new birth. This is not a temperament," he is describing. "This is not a personality type. This is not something you were born with. Actually, this is not even distinctly feminine. This is the transforming effect of the gospel. This is conformity to the Son of God, who described himself in Matthew 11:28 as gentle and lowly in heart." Peter is exhorting and encouraging these women to be more like the Lord they love. So get this, when Peter tells women to adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit, he is telling them to adorn themselves with Christ himself. When Peter speaks of a gentle and quiet spirit, he is not speaking of a woman who is characterized by weakness. Rather, he is speaking of a woman who is characterized by exceptional strength. Let me read you one more quote from a book entitled True Beauty. The authors of that book write this: a gentle woman is a woman of remarkable strength and tenacity, because she does not attack back when someone sins against her. Rather, she waits on God. Knowing that God is just, she can suffer without bitterness. To be quiet does not mean not to speak, though sometimes that might be a good idea, but it is the sense of being calm, peaceful, tranquil, as opposed to restless, rebellious, disturbed, or insubordinate. When Peter counsels women to adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit, far from consigning them to a life of weakness and impotence, he is rather commending them to a life of strength and power. They are to adorn themselves with the beauty of Christ. And the beauty of Jesus is so attractive that when it is perceived by her unbelieving husband, it can win the man's heart for Christ. And I love the end of verse 4, because it reminds a wife that even if her inner beauty is not seen by her husband, it is seen by God, and it is precious to him. This is hope for a woman, a wife who spends decades living out the gospel in front of her unbelieving husband, and he never once sees it. This is hope for parents who live out the gospel daily in front of their unbelieving children, adult children, and they never even seem to notice it. Even if nobody sees this submission, this beauty, this strength, God sees. And it is a beautiful thing in his eyes. This is true beauty. It is the beauty of Christ in us. This is what a wife should be adorning herself with daily. This is what a husband should see and appreciate most in his wife. This is what a young man should be looking for in his future wife. This is what a single young lady should be cultivating in her life. This is true beauty because it is the beauty of Christ in us. Now, before we move on to our next point, I want to take just a couple moments and briefly make some comments about biblical modesty based on these texts. I can't say everything there is to be said, but I thought a few comments here were needed. First of all, biblical modesty is driven by the desire to display the beauty of Jesus instead of drawing attention to our own beauty. You see, biblical modesty has every much to do with covering up our bodies as it does with uncovering the beauty of Jesus in us. What we wear or what we don't wear on our bodies should not be the primary thing the world notices as different and desirable about us. The primary thing the world should notice as different and desirable about us is what we wear in our heart. The beauty of Christ in us is what will win unbelievers and cause them to glorify God on the day of visitation. The motivation for a wife's submission to her unbelieving husband is to win him to Christ. And the primary means of her doing that is through her admirable conduct and her Christ-like adornment. In verses 5 and 6, though, Peter moves on in his pastoral counsel to provide examples of this kind of submission for these wives. In verse 5, he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Peter, throughout this letter, you've noticed this, he has repeatedly made references and allusions to the Old Testament. It's clear that he assumes his readers have a functioning understanding of Old Testament characters and Old Testament concepts. So when he wants to give these women examples of wives who have submitted and adorned themselves in this way, he turns to the Old Testament. And he refers to these women as holy women who hoped in God. Who might Peter have had in mind when he mentions these holy women who hoped in God? Well, perhaps he was thinking of Ruth, who hoped in God as she suffered through some less than ideal circumstances and multiple marriages. Perhaps he was thinking of Esther, who hoped in God despite suffering through a less than ideal marriage to King Ahasuerus. And that's putting it lightly. You know, Peter could have been thinking of a variety of women who lived this way in the Old Testament. But the common characteristic that bound them all together was that they found their hope in God. Things were tough and life was hard. But these women found their strength not in their circumstances, not in their husbands, but in their God. One individual that Peter obviously did have in mind is Sarah. And we know that because he mentions her by name in verse 6. Sarah lived this beautiful life of submission well. Sarah, although physically beautiful, we are told in God's word, she adorned herself with an imperishable beauty as well. And Sarah, as verse 6 says, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't think that Peter is suggesting a new pet name for wives to call their husbands. I don't think most of the husbands in the room would even prefer this title, although maybe you would. Maybe you'd have some scriptural foundations for that expectation. I'll leave that between you and your wife, all right? But I do think it's interesting that Peter brings this up, because there is only one instance in the entire Old Testament where Sarah refers to Abraham as Lord, and we find it in Genesis 18, verse 12. Sarah is eavesdropping on a conversation that her husband Abraham is having with God outside of her tent. And God says that in a year's time, he will visit Sarah, and she will conceive a son in her old age. And Sarah thinks he's crazy. She doesn't believe what she's hearing. She thinks, what have I gotten myself into? And in verse 12, she says this, after I am worn out, and my Lord, Abraham, not God, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? How's that for submission and respect? Yeah, she calls him Lord, but she also calls him an old man, too. Abraham is just trying to figure out what it means for him to be the father of a great nation. Abraham doesn't have this figured out. Abraham's fumbling through this calling in his life, and Sarah is along for this crazy ride. And as Abraham feebly makes attempts to lead his wife Sarah, he makes mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, and yet Sarah, she sweetly submits to and supports this man's leadership. Sarah was not a weak woman. Sarah was a woman of strength. Sarah was not a woman without hope. Sarah was a woman who hoped in God. And Sarah was not only a beautiful woman in the world's eyes, but Sarah was beautiful in God's eyes. And Sarah provides an example for Christian wives, not only in the first century, but to this very day. Peter finishes out his counseling session with these exiled wives by taking this example of Sarah and making direct application to these women in their situation. Notice the application at the end of verse 6. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter makes it clear that true sons of Abraham and true daughters of Sarah are not ones of physical descent, but of spiritual descent. By faith, wives who possess this gentle and quiet spirit as a result of their new birth in Christ, they are now daughters of Sarah, is what Peter is saying. In this language, it reminds us that women do not manufacture these qualities in their life. They inherit them through spiritual birth. And by way of closing application to these women, Peter tells them that since they are children of God and daughters of Sarah, they should do two things. They should do good and not fear anything that is frightening. They were to do good even when their husbands may be doing evil, and they were to not fear anything even though their husbands may have been threatening. Maybe there were things to fear. They were to fear God and to follow the example of their beautiful Savior. Fear God, fear Him alone, and follow the example of their beautiful Savior, who, by the way, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him, God, who judges justly. Jesus is the example for exiled wives, and really for all of us who suffer as exiles here on earth. Tonight we've looked at the life of an exiled wife. Next week, lest you think that Peter is just harping on wives and not on husbands, he is going to address husbands in verse 7. And we will spend an entire message on that one verse. And so you can come next week ready to hear from Peter on that issue as well.